The first reading is taken from the first letter of Timothy, chapter 6, verses 6 to 9, and it's found on page 1194. So it's the first letter of Timothy, chapter 6, verses 6 to 10, page 1194. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And then the second reading is from Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 34. And it's on page 1044. So Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 34, page 1044. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. And then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you'll wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you'll eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's really great to have Richard Garnett here today. Richard is a friend. of several years, I got to know Richard through a preaching conference, and Richard has helped me with my preaching more than I can say. So it's wonderful to have Richard here, and Richard is going to be sharing some of his own kind of personal story and experiences in the whole area of money and generosity. So I hope it'll be a really helpful kind of bit of maybe application on some of the things we're going to be looking at from God's word now. So we're kind of in two parts this morning. Part one is me, and then part two, in a few moments' time, Richard will come up. But let's pray as we turn now to God's word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that your word always speaks what is true and what is good. Thank you that the same Jesus who spoke these words to us is the one who went to die on a cross because of the depths of his love for us. And so we pray you'd give us the grace to listen carefully to all that he says. Amen. Okay, so as Pete mentioned at the start, we're taking 3 weeks out to do a very un-British thing, think together about money. And let me start by telling you a little story which I heard from Simon Gilbo. Now, Simon is the son of David and Peter Gilbo, who you may know as members of our church family. And Simon worked over in Burundi for years and years. He's still very involved, but now based back in the UK again. And this is years ago, when I was quite small, when I was a teenager, I think, I heard him speaking. And this story has always stuck in my mind, although the details are a little bit hazy, and I've been unable to get unable to find the story again. So this is just my recollection. But he tells a story of a time he was in Burundi, and there's a farmer who is ploughing a field with a plough strapped to his own back. And he talks to him. Simon talks to him and says, "Where's your ox?" And he says, "Well, there was a call at church for money. I can't remember the details. I think perhaps their church had burnt down or something. And I had nothing to give. And so I sold my ox to contribute. And now I'm ploughing the field myself." And he's doing it joyfully. Now, I think as Christians, those who know and follow Jesus, stories like that we actually find very inspiring. Because we know that it reflects something of what we know to be true about Jesus, who gave up everything for us at great personal cost. And I know that our hearts as Christians, if we're following Jesus, we want to reflect that too, to have that kind of radical generosity as we were thinking about last week. But I don't know if it's just me, but when it actually comes to the details of doing this in my own life, does anyone else find this really hard? Just have a little think in your own mind. What would you say are the things that stop you or make it hard for you to be lavishly generous with the things that you have? Just try and articulate a couple of concrete things in your mind. What are the things that stop you from being more generous, do you think? Probably there are all kinds of things that came to mind there. Jesus spotlights in Luke 12 two things that will stop us from giving and rather lead us to keep, to be keepers of the things we have rather than sharers of the things that we have. So let's have a look at what those things are. Have a look, chapter 12, verse 13. Can you see the first one? Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me as a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Okay, I don't know if you've been there before. Family disputes over money. I mean, they are depressingly frequent, and they are always so destructive. aren't there? Maybe this is bringing to mind something that you've actually experienced in your own family, and it's all kind of coming back. It's a horrible thing. And so they come to Jesus and they say, look, can you sort it out for us? But Jesus, it's interesting, he goes straight for the deeper issue. Can you see what that is? Verse 15, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Okay, never mind the rights or wrongs of the inheritance situation. Jesus says that there's a deeper issue here, the issue of greed. Now, greed is something that pretty much everybody agrees is a bad thing. So I remember reading, this is in the wake of the 2008 financial crash. Here is Jeremy Paxman, which I think is representative. He says, why are we in this mess, now facing the prospect of economic Armageddon? It's because the prevailing characteristic has been greed. And it doesn't matter whether it's individuals living beyond their means, or governments living beyond their means, or people seeking to get rich. And my friends in finance tell me that there was like a little blip after of kind of changes of attitudes after the financial crisis, and then everything just went back to normal. Greed is the kind of operating thing, again, in that world. I read that a recent survey of 5 to 10-year-olds asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? Guess what the number one answer was? Rich. I mean, how lack of imagination? I got like a 14% who said zookeepers. Can you imagine 14% of all of our young people who want to be zookeepers? Tremendous, wouldn't it? But 22%, that was all they could say. I just want to be rich. It's the air that we breathe. But the interesting thing about what Jesus says here is he doesn't just say, look, greed is a bad thing. He actually wants us to engage with the subtlety of greed. Because do you see what he says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life doesn't consist in an abundance of possessions. In other words, he says, look, there are all kinds of greed, all kinds of ways that this can show up, and you've got to watch out, because it can get you. Okay, it's subtle. Okay, everyone thinks that greed is a problem, but hardly anyone thinks it's a problem with me. That's the thing about greed. Now, I think some of the ways it tends to be subtle, and why Jesus says, look, you've got to watch out, it's a vice that hides behind virtues. What do I mean by that? So, take this text, the guy comes to Jesus and says, look, my brother needs to share the inheritance, okay? What's the virtue there? It's a justice issue. You know, Jesus, you care about what is true and just, and so therefore I want you to be the arbiter of justice. But Jesus is saying, look, behind the virtue of justice, there is hiding a deeper vice of greed. And that's what greed does. And it does it in all kinds of other ways as well. Like, you know, we want to provide for our family. That's a good thing. That's a virtue. And so we justify, behind that virtue, we justify what, frankly, is just greed in our own hearts. It's subtle, isn't it? The way that it can hide behind things that actually are very good. I think greed is subtle as well, because we look around us and we say, well, I can see it's a problem for that person, but it's not a problem for me. There's always people better off than us, so we kind of exempt ourselves from the problem by looking around at people in our culture around us. We live in an affluent area, and there's always people who seem to have more money than us, so we can say, well, it's not a problem for me. That's the thing about greed. We kind of justify it in all kinds of ways. We turn wants into needs. My favourite thing about this, my favourite example of this is the Waitrose essentials range. Okay, it's great. You go to Waitrose and you can get your essentials, artichoke hearts or cappuccino mousse. Okay, I'm all for artichoke hearts and cappuccino mousse, but you cannot tell me they are essential. But we do this in our own lives, don't we? The things which used to be luxuries, we turn into essentials. And we justify, frankly, when it's just greed in our own hearts, on the basis of desire, and you can kind of change the wants into needs. Sorry, the needs into wants. And so it's a subtle thing, isn't it? And so because it's such a subtle vice, such a subtle problem in our hearts, Jesus tells a very unsubtle story. And it's a great story, isn't it? You know, the guy who's super rich, he has loads of crops, and what does he do? He builds massive farms, he fills it all up for himself, and then he dies. It's a very unsubtle story. And God says, you're a fool. But he defines greed really well. Do you see what he says in verse 21? This is how it would be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. So that's what's going on with greed. Okay, it's storing things up for yourself and forgetting the God who, as we saw last week, generously gave us everything. Everything from him. And greed forgets that and so just stores things up. And this subtle reality of greed in our lives, that is one of the primary things that makes us keepers rather than givers. So that first question we ask, what is it that makes it hard to give money away? That's the first thing that Jesus pinpoints for us. Okay, the subtle reality of greed in our lives. It's true for all of us. But there's another. You see how he goes on, verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore, in other words, in light of everything I've always said, I'm following on from this whole chat about money and greed, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, about your body, what you'll wear, for life is more than food and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens, they do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. And this is the second thing that Jesus pinpoints that make us keepers rather than givers. Not greed, but fear. Anxiety. Okay, who hasn't had this? Am I going to have enough? Oh, I'd love to give a bit more, but I don't know what the future's going to hold. Am I going to have enough for the future? What about my retirement? People are living older nowadays, so I better just store up a bit more to make sure. Can you see? It's fear. Fear for the future. Fear for now. And so I just keep holding on. And Jesus says, don't fear. Don't be anxious. It's interesting. The things here, I mean, they are the basic necessities of life, aren't they? What you eat, your body, what you will wear. And yet even then, he says, look, you don't need to worry. But then, really interestingly, a little further on, Jesus, I think, highlights for us the key issue behind all of these two things we've pinpointed. What's the key issue behind them both? Can you see verse 29? He says, do not set your heart on what you will eat and drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Such an interesting phrase, isn't it? Do not set your heart on them. Okay, whether it's greed or fear, Jesus says, same root problem. It's in your heart. Okay, when you take the good gifts that God has generously put in your hands and enthrone them in your heart. That's the problem. He gives us many good things, good gifts in our hands, and we enthrone them in our hearts. That's why that famous reading in 1 Timothy, it's not money that is the root of all evils, but the love of money. When it's enthroned in our hearts, a desire. Or to use another Bible word for it, when money becomes an idol. That just means like a substitute God. So we're meant to be living for the God who made us, made life, gave us breath, gave us everything. He's the one who ultimately satisfies all of our desires. And yet, we trade him out for a substitute God. That's called idolatry. And money and possessions are one of the most common idols that we battle with, particularly in our kind of materialistic culture. I mean, just think of this as an example. It's Christmas and you're there with your kids. And you know that what your kids need to feel flourish. It's like a really strong relationship with you as their parents. And so, but Christmas comes, you give them the present. They take the present, and then from that moment on, they just totally ignore you. And they just focus on the present. Something like, sounds just like my Christmas day. But imagine if that went on for a lifetime. And they just take and take, they totally push you out. Is that going to be good for your kids? No. Of course not. Because what they need is a relationship with you. It's the same with idolatry. What we need is our loving Father. But instead, what our temptation is to enthrone in our hearts the things that he gives us. It's called idolatry. So what does it look like? It looks like looking to money for our significance, for our satisfaction, and for our security. Okay, so our significance. You know, I look to money to be the thing that proves that I am a somebody. I'm okay. Someone might love me because look at me. I've been successful. And look at all this stuff I've got. All of us are desperate to be accepted. And money, we just think, well, maybe that can just buy me the significance that I hunger for. Satisfaction. This is what the adverts tell us. This is your route to satisfaction. This will satisfy the deepest cravings of your heart. You just need a bit more of this or that or the other. Security. You want to be safe for the future? Get the savings account, bolster it up. That's your road to security. So what we're meant to look to for God, significance, satisfaction, security, we look to money instead and possessions. And the problem is it doesn't deliver. That was the rich fool. Didn't provide any ultimate security. And this is the thing that drives both our greed and our fears. Okay, when money is enthroned in our hearts, that's why we struggle with greed. Because we are desperate for the significance and the satisfaction and the security that we think money will bring us. That's why we fear as well around money, because we look to it to provide these things. That's why this session is called Money and the Heart. If we're to understand money rightly, first thing we've got to understand is God. He gave us everything. All of it comes from him. But we've got to understand our own hearts, that all of us are prone to doing this. And so what does Jesus say to us about this? Well, there is very, very good news. Do you see what he says in verse 32? He says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." What does he say? He says, remember your Father. Okay, if you're a Christian here, your Father in heaven has been pleased to give you the kingdom. That's amazing. He's done it completely for free for you. It wasn't free for him. And so look to him for the things that you might look to money for. Your significance. Who cares about a fancy car? Who cares about a bigger house? You don't need those things to prove that you're a somebody, because what does the maker of the universe say about you? He says, how much more valuable are you than the birds? He loves you. You are significant. So significant, by the way, that he sent his one and only son into the world to bleed and to die for you, because he loves you. Oh my goodness, that is a significance that you will never get anywhere else. Comes straight from your Father. The satisfaction. Listen, when you know this love deep in your heart, it gives you a peace that nothing in the world brings. A Father who promises to provide for your needs now and forever. And no matter how chaotic life feels, he says, I am with you and I am for you. And nothing else satisfies like that. And security. Here is a cast iron promise rooted on the resurrection of Jesus that your future is glorious. Okay, some of us are going through real financial trials at the moment. Friends, your future is glorious. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. And so, don't enthrone money in your hearts. Put him as the king of your heart. That's the first thing Jesus says. And listen, some of us need to do that for the first time. Just think of this picture with me. There's a well. It's right at the bottom of its water. It's kind of muddy and grimy. And next to it is a fountain. It's bubbling. It's fresh. It's clean. It's clear. And there's a whole queue of people just visualizing, queuing up for this well. Some of them have small buckets and some of them have big buckets, but all of them are diving those buckets in and going back home with this kind of filthy, mucky water. And next door to it is a spring of bubbling life. And listen, that's the difference between money in your heart and Jesus, the fount of living water. And he says, look, I don't care how big your bucket is, you're going to the wrong place if you're looking to money and possessions. Come instead to me. That's the invitation. And it's an open invitation for all of you because Jesus died for you. He loves you, even if you feel you are far from him. But then he says something really challenging as well, and we need to finish on this. Verse 33, do you see what he says? This is one of these awkward things that Jesus says that you kind of want to skate over. He says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. In other words, you can't just say, yeah, okay, look, I'll put Jesus in my heart now. You need to dethrone the idol. Okay, if money and possessions have got a grip on your heart, you need to dethrone it. And listen, there's only one way of doing that. Give your money away. Okay, Jesus isn't saying you have to give all of your money away. Be wise about it, but just learn to be generous. And you will discover that the grip of that idol diminishes and diminishes and diminishes, and your joy and satisfaction in the Lord increases and increases and increases. Isn't that a wonderful thing? See, Jesus is inviting us to walk with him into financial freedom. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Will we trust him? Friends, I'm going to close in prayer. It's going to be a short time to reflect, and then Richard's going to come and share some of his thoughts and experiences as well. Let's pray. Forgive us, Father, when our hearts are enmeshed in idols. Thank you for your grace and mercy. And we pray we would enthrone you as the King of our hearts. Amen.
Oh dear. Sam, do you want to do it for me?
How inept is that?
Yes. So.
Does that work? Okay. I've never told anybody this story. I'm only doing it, well, I'm English, so I don't like to talk about money. Sam's asked me to tell the story, and I'll tell it. So I became a Christian when I was 16. When I was 13, I wanted to be like that 22%. I wanted to be rich. In fact, I was at school. I bought a Get Rich Quick book. It wasn't a lot of good, frankly. And then I became a Christian at 16, and I thought, I'll try the prosperity gospel. It wasn't a thing at the time. I was a cricketer, and at the age of 15, I got to play for the first 11, and on the Saturday, I got my first ever game. I got 6 wickets. I was the hero of the school. So on Sunday, I put some money, extra pocket money in the offering, and I wanted to see if God would come good. I got smashed all over the park, no wickets at all. So basically, God was unbribable. And for the first 20 years of my life, I was an actor. So frankly, I didn't have any money. We couldn't afford orange juice. We couldn't afford biscuits as a family. And then in about the mid-90s, God moved me to coach people in the city. And suddenly, I was earning in one day what I had been earning in a week. And that was extraordinary. God had given it to me, and suddenly on my case came this thing of, what on earth do I do with this money? And I started noticing bits in the Bible, like this really horrible bit, which talks about selling your possessions. And if you look at the early church, they were incredibly generous. I was reading in the early church. Do you know there were women in the early church who sold themselves into slavery to release money for the poor? That's completely extraordinary. And then I read about people like Hudson Taylor. Has anybody heard of Hudson Taylor, who started the China Inland Mission? Now, Hudson Taylor was supported by a guy called William Berger. Never heard of William Berger. William Berger was Hudson Taylor's major financial supporter. He helped what is now the most extraordinary explosion of Christians in the world, the Chinese church, 120 million, all because William Berger funded Hudson Taylor. I've got an old mate at church, he's about 80, and he told me stories of when he was a kid. He was basically in the Bible study group with the guy who ran a business. The guy who ran the business had about 5 or 6 holiday homes around the country, and he used to scan the newspapers for missionaries who were coming back early because they'd obviously been burned out. And he'd get my friend John, he'd give him a brown paper packet full of cash and house keys. And he'd said, go and deliver this anonymously to the missionaries, and they can have the house and they can have the cash. That's what he did. And I heard these stories, and I was thinking about money, and I was going, what do I do? And Google had just started, so I did some Googling, and I found 2 facts that changed my life. So this may or may not astonish you. The Christian world, here's the earth, is basically got the wealthy bit, North America and us, and the rest of it. 20% of evangelicals are here, 80% here. This is where the wealth is. This is basically where the need is. And by the way, 3.5 billion people who've never heard the gospel, and 1.5 billion people who don't have a translation of the Bible, 500,000 villages in India that have no church presence at all. So my question was, I think we're generous Christians, aren't we? How generous are we? So evangelical Christians, what's the go-to number in how much we should give away? 10, roughly? What percentage do you think evangelical Christians actually give away in North America and the UK? 2.5%. Of that 2.5%, what goes to the poorest of the poor and the unevangelized? Evangelicals. Point 0.25%. 1/4 of evangelical income in the West goes to the poorest of the poor and the non-evangelized. I found that extraordinary. I found that completely shocking. And then I thought I'd do the maths. What's the gap between 2.5% and let's call it 10%? How many pounds is that? Any idea how much it is? 117 billion pounds a year. 117 billion pounds a year. We as a community are theoretically robbing God of. That's enough to fund 2,000 more tier funds. That's unbelievable. And then I thought, well, wealthy evangelicals should blinking give more then. And then I asked God this question, how wealthy am I? I don't think I'm wealthy. I once had a client in the city who earned 100 million quid a year. He's wealthy. I once had a guy say to me, another client of mine, it's really tough to live off on 1 million a year, Richard. I went, you're not getting my sympathy, frankly. And then I asked Google. Guess how much the wealthiest 1% in the world earn? £30,000 a year. And I was north of that by that time. So I came to the horrible conclusion that I was one of the wealthiest Christians on the planet and that I should do something about it. And my journey to do something about it, I've got 10 minutes to share with you. Have I got 10 minutes? Can we go over it all, sir? Okay, great. So basically, I've come to the conclusion, at least in theory, A, that all of it was God's, and he wasn't asking me to give. He was asking me to steward what was already his. I'd been taught for every 10 quid I got, the first one went to God, the other 9 were mine. I could do with what they want. And by the way, if I did give any, it went to the local church. By this time, this was 95, I come to the conclusion that A, God wasn't asking me to give, he was asking to steward what was his. B, if I was one of the wealthiest Christians on the planet, it was somewhat north of 10%. And 3, the money could be better spent overseas. By that time, my local church in St. Albans was doing a refurb project. By the way, it was one of 30 churches in St. Albans. It was spending 4 million refurbing the church. I did the maths. That 4 million could protect 2 million families in Africa from malaria with mosquito nets. Or it could fund 6,000 church planters in India full time for a year. What did God want strategically? Did he want some nice seats and nice cushions in 1 out of 30 churches in St. Albans? Or would he prefer to plant 6,000 churches in India? So I felt this call to actually contribute, if I was going to contribute, more than I had been contributing, and actually to sell it abroad. So the 3 stages of working that out in practice, stage 1 from 95 to 05, I call it living hypocrisy. So, on the one hand, I started a stewardship account. I put my 10%+ in it. I tried to increase it on a yearly basis. I was self-employed, by the way, so that was happening. At the same time, I was inflating my income, like all my clients in the city. I was earning more, so we spent more on holidays. We sent the kids to private school. I was doing the English thing every 5 years, moving up a house. I was putting more money in my pension, and I was investing. Bam! Every investment I made just went south. If I bought a share, it collapsed. I could have bought a 5-bedroom house in Peckham, cheap as chips. I didn't. I invested in 2 plots of land that are still completely useless. So basically, every time I tried to make money, I didn't, and I felt shameful. But on the other hand, when I invested in God's kingdom, I started to get really excited. My business partner dragged me to an orphanage in Uganda, much against my will, by the way. All of this story is much against my will. And I found myself there, and I met a little girl. She was 8 years old. Her mum had died of AIDS. Her father had died of AIDS. She was infected with AIDS. She had a smile of an angel, and she was volunteering to do the washing up of the whole community when she was too sick to go to school with malaria. And the parents who looked after these orphans, if you can imagine this, you're a married couple, you move into the middle of the African bush, you build a house. The first room is for the 7 orphan boys that you adopt as a couple. Second room, another 7 beds for the 7 orphan girls you adopt as a couple. Third room, where you sleep. I thought, these people are extraordinary. I thought I belonged to some irrelevant subculture in the UK. I was pretty depressed as a Christian at that time. Nobody was coming to Christ, and yet I met these amazing people doing extraordinary things. And I thought, they don't need my prayer. They're holier than I am. They live a life that is more service than I am. But I do have money, and they don't. And for the amount of money that it would take us to go on a family holiday, believe it or not, I could give all 150 people in the community their first and only ever holiday in one of the national parks in Uganda. I thought, that's amazing! That's fantastic! And then a friend invited me to China. At that time, the Chinese church were exploding. I met people. If somebody had found them worshipping, they would have been put into prison. I thought, you are extraordinary, and I can help you. Because for the same amount of money for my family holiday, I could pay for a full-time church planting team for the entire year. And I started to get really excited about it. So having two lives, I was still trying to live the city life, and yet I was beginning to put my toe in the water of investing in God was doing that. I thought, what a privilege. And then something happened in 2005. We had just bought, by the way, our kind of big doer-upper family home in St. Albans. My marriage collapsed, I got a divorce. And I was sitting there in a flat. And I was thinking, well, I thought a number of thoughts, really. None of them were good. There's a really interesting verse in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. Sam will know it. God's very cross with the Jews at this point. He's frequently quite cross with them. This is about money. He says, you have cheated me of the tithes and offerings due to me. You're under a curse. For your whole nation has been cheated. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you, and I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. Your crops will be abundant. At that time, I thought, I've got absolutely nothing to lose. I've lost my marriage. It's the only place in the Bible where God says, test me. It's the only place. Most of the time, he says, don't test me. This place, when it comes to money, he says, try it. Just see if you can outgive me. And I was so upset at the time, I said, do you know what? I will. One of my great heroes is a guy called George Muller. George Muller operated in the Victorian era. He supported 10,000 orphans. And his sole methodology for fundraising was prayer. He didn't tell anybody what he needed. He would get down on his knees every morning and go, I've got 10,000. We need food. And the food came. The reason Muller said that, he said, I'm doing this to prove that God is real. What an extraordinary experiment. And I thought, frankly, I've got nothing in my life left, so I'm going to give it a go. And not only that, by the way, this is a devotion my wife gave me when we got married. And I would read this every January 15th. January 5th. It's two old women about 100 years ago who kind of listened, and as they listened to Jesus, he says this to them, and this is what Jesus said to them about money. Do not be afraid of poverty. Let money flow free. I will let it flow in, but you must let it flow out. I never send money to stagnate, only to those who pass it on. Keep nothing for yourself, hoard nothing, only have what you need and use. And that's what I did. I stopped paying into my pension. And I went, I am going to live with absolutely no safety net at all. And I'll give as much as I can. I've set my income. That's what I need. And how was the experience? I can tell you, it was awful. This is from various bits of my journal about that. Tax bill. Biggest ever tax bill. No money left over. No buffer. Feel no hopeless. I have no crutches, no savings. Forgive me for fantasizing, Father, about pensions and payouts and not having to depend on you. Forgive my unbelief. Give me more faith. Very little work, March 13. Should I reduce my giving? Got to pay X tax. Don't have it. Help, capital letters. But I tell you, I'm 62 years old, and God has always provided enough. And more than that, this journey of giving has been the most exciting journey in my life. I've been to China, I've been to India, I've been to Africa. And for me to be a part of what God is doing globally is just the most exciting thing. And then God said to me, somewhat even more irritatingly, Richard, I've given you treasure. I've also given you, believe it or not, time and talent. At the time, I coach people how to speak. Two friends of mine who run a theological college said about 14 years ago, do you want to come and help? And I went, no, I don't. That would mean giving up time in which I could earn money to give. And God gave me a kicking and said, do you want to help? And that started the journey of helping preachers. Again, I thought I was giving God my time. It's been the most exciting thing in the world. In 2 weeks' time, I've got 10 preachers very young. I tried it with bishops, it's a bit old and depressing. The youngsters, I'm getting 30 years out of each one. So basically in 3 days, I've worked out I can have a chance of influencing 10,000 sermons. That's the most exciting thing in the world. And then this journey, which for me had been entirely on my own, because nobody in the church tells anybody else about money, I was invited by stewardship to attend a 2-day meeting about generosity, it's called Generous Journey. And I met people who have a similar heart, and that was really encouraging to meet people who were doing that. So that was 2015. The last stage of the journey is a couple of minutes. 2015, on January 5th, I was in Watford General Hospital, and a lady said to me, "Richard, you've got cancer, and you've got about 9 to 18 months. My cancer is called mesothelioma, it comes from asbestos, it's in my right lung. Just to prove how insane my children are, my son, who was about 20 at the time, opened his laptop and said, "Dad, I found the only mesothelioma joke in the world." This was in the clinic. I went, "Okay." He said, "Dad, how do you treat a patient with mesothelioma?" "As best as he can." Anyway, I felt up to that point like the rich fool. I've had 8 years of treatment. I'm coming up to my 55th round of immunotherapy, my 47 rounds of radiotherapy. I have treatment every 6 weeks. The cancer is there in my right lung. It's not going to go away. At some point, I'm going to die. Soon, probably. But here's the point. I've had 3 feelings from when I was diagnosed with cancer. The one is the feeling of massive relief. I look back at my life, I can talk for hours about the mistakes I've made. But at least I've had a chance to contribute to what God is doing with my money and with my time to some small degree. I've got friends all over the world. And I feel if you took me now, Lord, at least I had a chance to play. Because all over the world, the gospel is exploding. God is doing amazing things, extraordinary things. I haven't got the guts to do what Sam did. I did offer myself to God, to go into full-time ministry. He respectfully declined. But I have some money, and I have some time, and the fact that he's invited me to play has been, I have to tell you, the most exciting thing in the world. Secondly, joy. Up until when I started to give, I was a miserable, self-righteous, know-all Christian. I still have many of those qualities, but I am more excited now about the gospel than I have ever been, because God has taken what I theoretically hold very dear, which is my money, and said, "Do you want me to put it in work? Should we do something with that, Richard? Should we turn this water into wine? Should we explode it across the world?" And lastly, actually, I have a sneaking suspicion that what God's trying to be teaching me all the way through this journey is about faith. It's about faith. Money for me has been like when I'm walking on a tightrope, that every day I face, can I afford it? Can I afford it? I'm self-employed. This is a diary. At the beginning of the year, I'm self-employed, it's empty. At the beginning of the year, I feel the enemy saying to me, "You're going to be ending up on the park bench." And every year I have the conversation with God, and he says, "Should we just have a look at Christmas time and see if you're on the bench?" I'm not on the bench yet. So I think God has absolutely been teaching me to be faithful, and that's important. Because I have cancer. Every year, my health insurance goes up by 60%. I've had to scale back my giving this year. It's deeply frustrating. I'm trying to balance everything. But actually, I knew God. And for the first half of my life, I knew God in theory. But now, I've got to know him, because I have no option but to trust him. And I can tell you, I'm not preaching to you, I can just tell you, he does know. Absolutely does. And I'll tell you this for absolute sure, you can never outgive him. Just